Well, let's indeed turn to God's Word. If you have a copy of your own Bible, or you grab one of those Bibles there among the chairs, Malachi chapter 2 into chapter 3 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. If you have kind of the regular print Bibles, that's page 802, or the large print begins on page 1020. We're going to look at the final verse of chapter 2, the first five verses of chapter 3. Remember, this is God speaking to his people after the days of the exile. So many of God's people have returned back to Jerusalem from Babylon. It's a time of real spiritual struggle and decay. Most of Malachi we've seen is God challenging his people. Challenge them on their corrupt worship, challenge them when it came to their marriages. And here we get another challenge. But we've seen, and I think we'll see again today, all of this, as much as it challenges, it also points us to the great hope we have in the Lord Jesus. So let's begin by reading God's Word, Malachi 2, beginning in verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray for God's word. Lord, we pray that you would use your word, that you would strengthen, build up, bless, transform even those you've gathered here in this very place. We do ask it in Jesus' name. I was meeting with another pastor this week, and one of the things we were discussing, observing, is how easy it seems to be to think of God in everyday life, to think of God as functionally absent. Functionally absent. Functionally. Like, so not the theology quiz. Right. We'd all get the theology quiz right. You know, is God present everywhere? You know, we'd check the right box. But so it's not the theology quiz, but in function, in practice, our kind of functional theology, and in the midst of day-to-day life, the kind of deep-down thing that guides us, even though we might not say it. And we were observing to one another how easy it is in those moments of life to think of God as essentially just not involved. Do you ever struggle that way? You know, maybe it's a good moment of life. Something in your world brings a smile to your face. Is God involved in that at all? Is he present there? Is he doing something there? How about the not so good moments of your life? The quite the opposite, the hard, the difficult, the overwhelming. Is God present there too? Is he doing something in that? And what about everything in between? What about the mundane moments? The trudging through of life, the kind of daily slog. Is God at work in the slog? Do we think of him that way? Do we understand him that way? And again, as we were talking, this pastor friend of mine, it was dawning on me how easy it is in those day-to-day moments functionally to think, just not picture God as being that much involved in those moments. Well, what we have here this morning in Malachi is essentially a very extreme version of that very thing among God's people. And it's led them to a very bad place, and God speaks right into it. He speaks, yes, it's another challenge to them and to us, but it also is a challenge that points us to the great hope we have in Christ. So let's start with Israel's iniquity. What is their struggle? Well, it's introduced in that first verse there. Remember, Malachi often has this question and answer format to present the various issues, and that's the way it begins, verse 17. God makes a statement, "You have wearied the Lord with your words," and Israel questions, you know, God's people say, "What? Oh, how have we wearied you?" God answers, "Here's how you've wearied God, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice?" Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. I think what's getting at here is, again, that functional theology. I think probably every Israelite in Jerusalem would be able to answer the theology quiz correctly. You know, that they knew the Sunday school answer. But kind of in everyday life and practice, the kind of deep down things that they maybe never say, what's guiding them? Essentially, this idea of, I apparently God really doesn't care what you do. Do something bad, God's thumbs up, you know. He doesn't really care. That seems to be what's deep down guiding them. And their functional theology in everyday life. And then you can see how maybe that's connected to the other thing that's wearying God, this other statement that they're saying, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice, right? The God who brings justice, the God who rewards good and punishes evil, wrongs, rights all wrongs. Where is that God? Apparently, you know, you get the idea. The implied answer in their hearts is, I don't see him anywhere. Right? They're kind of looking around their world and essentially concluding, that God of justice, he's not here. I don't see him anywhere. And so you kind of put those things together. Well, apparently God doesn't care what you do because he's really not around anyway. Functionally, that seems to be what's guiding them, the theme of their lives and their hearts. It's this extreme form of God as functionally absent, this kind of cynicism about God. He doesn't care because he's really not even involved. He's not around. I guess I can do what I want. or I guess I'm on my own. But then God answers. So there's their iniquity. Let's get to God's answer. What's God going to do? Well, here's his answer, verse 1 of chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Right? Remember their question. They're what they're wearing God is, Where is this God? Well, God says, watch me show up. God's about to show up. In fact, he's about to send his messenger before him. That was something kings did in those days. If a king was going to visit a city or a town in his realm, you couldn't just send a text ahead of time. You would send your messenger to physically go and say, guess what? The king's coming. And get things ready, right? Get the town cleaned up because the king is about to show up. And here is God. Here is the King of Kings, the one who identifies him throughout Malachi and even in this very verse as the Lord of Hosts, right? The God of Armies, Right? Here's the great, strong, powerful warrior king. And God says, yeah, I'm about to show up. I am coming. And I'm going to send my messenger ahead, and he's going to warn. He's going to get you ready. Because the implication is, you are most definitely not ready for the king to show up. They thought they were, right? Where is this God? In other words, like, if he would only show up. And God says, oh, I am going to show up, but you're not ready. You're not ready. If you're curious there, those statements in verse 1 are probably parallel. So you get to that second sentence there. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. That's almost definitely the same person. It's speaking of God. Hebrew often does that. Writes in parallel, stating the same thing twice, slightly different ways. The idea, God is coming. He's showing up, the very God. You're saying, where is he? If only he would show up. Oh, he's coming. But here's where the problem comes in. The people assumed that if the God of justice did show up, that would be all good for them. Right? Oh, it's about time he showed up, because then he's going to clear out all those bad people over there, and oh, there's a few rotten apples in Israel, get rid of them, and, you know, but this, if he shows up, I'd welcome him. Come on. But then verse 2, God says, okay, I'm coming, but, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? See, if God comes and he brings the true justice that they say they're longing for, if he brings this true justice, God says, who can endure that? Who can stand that? If God treats them as they deserve, who can endure that coming? You might remember the picture that's given in the book of Revelation, a picture of God coming and bringing a climactic judgment. Do you remember what the people do? The people flee, and they call out to the mountains to fall on them and hide them. Why? Because they'd rather have the mountains fall on them than fall into the hands of this holy God, bringing the justice that we deserve. If he comes, who can stand? The implied answer, none of us. None of us, the Israelites. But some of them could, but here it's, oh, no, none of us can. Right? We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's holiness. So if he comes as the God of justice, as the God righting all wrongs, then he comes to us as sinners, and who could stand? The judgment we deserve would come upon us. Condemnation is all we would get. Well, okay, the God of justice is coming, Malachi says, and he goes on, for he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. So he's going to come. This is part of what he's going to do. These pictures of purification, pretty intense, painful, you could even say, purification, right? A refiner's fire. If you wanted to refine gold or silver, the way to do it is you heat it up as hot as you can, right? You put it over that fire in the crucible, and you heat it up as hot as you can, so that the impurity, the dross, rises to the top, and it can be skimmed off and thrown out, or is burned away. This heating of the fire. And similarly, he talks about a fuller's soap. It's kind of a laundry picture, but a pretty severe one. You know, back in this day, you didn't just toss a couple of Tide Pods in and all good. You had this, the soap that they had was this really caustic, kind of like lye soap that you put on and kind of basically burn bleach clothing with water, and you'd often beat the clothes to kind of get things bleached out, wash out the stains. And that's the picture of Malachi gives. God's going to show up like that fuller, that refiner. God's people will be refined and purified. Verse 3 mentions the sons of Levi. These These are people we've met before. God's addressed and challenged. There are lots of problems. Remember, it's Levi that contains the priesthood. This priesthood that God has said in Malachi are really dishonoring the Lord. They're horrible sacrifices, these blind and lame animals, and their whole lives are twisting God's teaching, and they're living as hypocrites and leading God's people astray. And God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to purify the priesthood. I'm going to purify the sons of Levi. God will refine and purify and judge. Verse 5. He lists a whole spectrum of sins that God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to be a witness, like a witness for the prosecution, a testimony of judgment. The implication is and condemnation. Right? It's a whole list, a spectrum of sins. Some very very specifically spiritual, religious, sorcery. That's kind of paganism, where you look to spiritual powers to kind of manipulate life. Right? Your hope is in created things. We essentially do that too. Trust in created things to kind of rule and reign. But there's also family, societal sins that are mentioned here. It talks about adulterers. We got to that last week. False testimony and other societal sins where the poor are oppressed and those who are vulnerable are taken advantage of, all because the people don't fear God. And God says, I'm going to come. I'm going to come as a witness against them in judgment, in condemnation. So God is coming, Malachi says, and he's going to bring a fiery purification and a judgment. Fiery purification and a judgment. So you kind of get the tension that's set up here. The people are saying, you know, where is God? Right? In other words, if only he would show up. And then God says, oh, I am going to show up. But the tension comes in is if God does show up, how is this going to be good news for you, God's people? How can anyone stand? Because we're regardless of what we think of ourselves, God declares that we've fallen short. How can God show up and we're not consumed? How do we end up purified but not judged? Well, that's kind of the tension of Malachi and a tension which ultimately isn't fully resolved in God's plan until you get to the Lord Jesus, which is the next point, and, well, it's the next page of your Bible. Like all the Old Testament, Malachi points to Jesus, and you really see it in this passage. You turn the page into the coming of Jesus. How is the coming of Jesus presented in the Gospels? Well, it's presented as the Lord showing up. God coming. God coming and sending a messenger ahead. Right? You might remember that Jesus himself actually quotes Malachi 3:1 and says, oh yeah, that's John the Baptist. Right? John, this relative of Jesus who's born just a few months earlier and has this calling from the Lord to do what? To prepare the way for the Lord. He prepares the way, not in the sense of clean up the town, But clean up your lives, clean up your hearts. And his message is preparation for the coming of the Lord is repent and be baptized. Repent, turn from your sin, and be baptized. This picture of cleansing, of washing clean, that has to happen on the inside, of course. Baptism is the sign on the outside. Prepare the way, because you're not ready, just like Malachi said. For the Lord is coming, and the Lord shows up in the person of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son. The King arrives. Even Malachi 3:1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Can you see that in the life of Jesus? Remember, one of the first things that Jesus does as an infant is go to the temple, right? His parents carry him, just days old, to the temple where he's, by a few at least, greeted as the long-awaited king. Here he is. The Lord comes to his temple. And when Jesus is a boy, he's again found where? By his parents. He's at the temple. Probably even most specifically fulfilling this is as Jesus comes to the temple and he clears out the money changers. Remember that? John presents it as this is one of the first things that Jesus does in his ministry. Shows up at the temple, right? Clears out the money changers and casts out the merchants, a kind of cleansing of the temple, and also a judgment, right? So those themes of purification and judgment. Yeah, because God shows up at the temple, the symbolic dwelling place of God on earth. The king comes to his throne, his palace, and he cleanses and he purifies. The Lord comes suddenly to his temple. But what about that tension in Malachi? How is it that the God of justice shows up and we're not consumed? Right? How can he come and how can we endure his coming as guilty sinners? How does that work? Well, just as Malachi presents it, that for some, the Lord comes and his coming purifies them. Purifies them. Well, the life of Jesus explains how that's even possible. God purifies a people for himself because the Lord himself takes the judgment they deserve. And that's the story of Jesus. Jesus arrives to bear the condemnation that we deserve, so that for us who trust in Christ, it's only purifying and not condemning, right? And the Gospels even use some of the imagery of Malachi to show this. Jesus arrives. Remember, one of the first things in his earthly ministry is that he's baptized by John the Baptist, right? All right. That washing picture, like washing like laundry, right? Washing. But hold it. Jesus doesn't need to be cleansed. He doesn't need to be washed clean, right? He's perfect. He's pure. And he explains to John, this is for all righteousness. This is him identifying with sinners, right? Connecting his own being and what he's doing to us as sinners. He's washed clean as if he needed to be cleansed. And then he talks about later a baptism, a different kind of baptism that he will undergo. And this, a baptism of fire. That's how Jesus talks about the cross. A baptism of fire. In other words, the fires of judgment coming upon Jesus there at the cross. And again, we say, well, why is he condemned? Why is he judged? He's innocent, right? He identifies with sinners. He bears the judgment that we deserve. The fires of God's wrath fall on him instead of on us. This is how God can come, can show up, and we're not condemned. If he first takes all the judgment that we deserve, so that anything that's left in God's coming is only purification and not condemnation. And there's our hope, our great hope, that we can be rescued, we can be made into his people, safe, from our own sin, having this Savior, having this Lord, this God, show up and bear the judgment, right? Jesus explains that the first coming, it wasn't about judgment, it was about salvation. But he's coming again, and that will be judgment. In many ways, that second coming of Jesus is the final fulfillment of Malachi. We've seen this in our Old Testament study. Often Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in waves. In the new, the ultimate fulfillment of this Malachi passage is Jesus is going to come back a second time, and there will be this final judgment. How will we endure that day? You need this Savior, this one who has already come, who was born the judgment that you and I deserve. Are you trusting in him as your only hope, as bearing that condemnation that you deserve? Well, if you are crying out to the Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, you're trusting in him, then there is no judgment left for us. Not because we don't deserve it, because Christ took it all in our place. And so what's left for us? Only God's refining, purifying work. Let's talk about that. Our purification. So we saw how Christ fulfills, right, verse 1, verse 2. Let's look in on verse 3 and 4. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former days. God's plan has always been to have a people to be his very own. A people set apart, a people holy unto him. A holy people that serve him, a holy God. That's always been God's plan. And that is exactly what God is doing. And that's what he's doing today. He's describing it here in Old Testament language, and this is what he's doing today. He's gathering the people to be his very own. And to do it, he is not only bearing our sin, but then he's also refining and purifying us. Just fast forward a little bit in the life of Jesus. Okay, so we said he came, he identified with sinners, he bore that fire baptism that we deserve. And what does Jesus do next? Well, he rises again from the dead. He ascends up into heaven. Remember what he does as the ascended Christ? He sends the Holy Spirit. You remember that picture when the Holy Spirit first comes? Right, the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. There are the disciples gathered in that upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes for the first time. You could put it this way: God shows up. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's God. So God shows up. He comes. Right? The very thing, Malachi, oh, if only he would come. Well, God comes. Who can endure his coming? Well, what happens to those disciples? Are they consumed? No. Are they judged? No. There is fire. Remember how the Holy Spirit appears in these tongues of fire above their heads? Which gets us asking, how do they get this fire on them and they're not hurt by it? Yeah, it's because Jesus took all the fires of condemnation. Jesus took all the fires of judgment. There's none left. So now when God the Holy Spirit comes, he comes not to condemn, not to harm, but he's only going to purify. He's only going to refine. And that's the work of God the Holy Spirit present with us, refining us like gold and silver. I was reading one commentary this weekend, and it was making this observation from verse 3. It talks about the refiner sitting as a refiner, as a purifier, which apparently that's what you'd have to do in that day. You'd have to sit. You'd have to crouch down to do this work, right? You have a small little container with the silver or the gold there, and it's being heated up and it's melting. But you got to sit down to kind of get rid of the dross of the impurities. And this one commentary was making this point. How did a refiner know that the silver was pure? That it was the refining work is done, it is ready to go, it is pure. How did he know? And the answer is this: the refiner sitting over, getting all that stuff off, he would know it's done because he'd look down at that molten silver and he'd see his own reflection. The molten silver would become so pure, it was like a mirror now. And he could see himself in that silver. It's done. It's refined. Now, I don't know if Malachi is making that exact point, but it's definitely one that the Bible makes. That God's work in our lives, his refining work in our lives, is refining us so that we more and more look like him. He's refining us into his own image. Here's a great passage, one of the passages of many that speak of this. And it's one you're probably familiar with. I'll just read two verses. See if you can catch this language. It's Romans 8. You probably know 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And he talks about God's purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Be conformed to the image of the son. So what's God doing among his people? He's conforming us to look like Jesus. Jesus, of course, who is the ultimate image of God, as the eternal son. God is conforming us to the likeness purifying us into the likeness of Jesus, as it were, a God more and more working so that he looks and he sees in us himself. He sees his own likeness. And Romans 8 is especially helpful because it answers that question, like, okay, well, when is God doing this? This refining work? When does God do that? Is that just what happens when you show up on a Sunday morning for an hour? Right? There's God's refining time, then you can go back to everyday life. Well, what is that familiar verse in Romans 8:28 say? When is God doing this work of working good, the good being refining us, conforming us to the likeness of Christ? When is he doing it? He's working all things for that good. All things, at all times, he's using to conform you to the likeness of Christ. Remember how we started. We talked about that temptation to think of God as just functionally absent. Right? Okay, maybe he's around on a Sunday morning, but what about the other moments of life? Well, Romans 8 answers that question. Oh, he is most definitely here. He's most definitely at work in everything, at every moment. And here's what he's doing. If you're his child, he is refining you. He is conforming you to the likeness of Christ. All things, at all times. The good things. Did anything this week put a smile on your face? Even just for a minute? Something good? It could be the smallest little thing. You know, good cup of coffee. A greeting from somebody you care about. Maybe this one. Anybody walk outside this week in that beautiful weather and just feel that crisp air and be like, oh, yeah? That good thing? Why was that there? Really? Why was that there? Romans 8 says that God works all things for the good of his people, the good being conforming you to Christ. And if you're one of those people, then you can answer this. God put that beautiful weather there for you. Really? Oh, for other people too, but for you. In his sovereignty, he put that weather to put a smile on your face because that's part of his good work in making you like Jesus. So you can get this reminder of just how good he is. Just how much of a caring father he is. Just how much you can trust him because he's that good. And that's what he was doing in that moment for you, his child. The good moments, and yeah, the not so good moments, right? Probably also not hard to think of the moments this week when there was not a smile on your face. Something that was really hard, really uncomfortable, really overwhelming. Was God involved in that too? Romans 8 says, all things. Doesn't mean the moment was good, but that he was working it for good. What good was he working it for? Conforming you to the likeness of Christ. Refining you. So that even in that hard thing, showing you that that though you can't rely upon yourself and your own strength, you can rely upon him. Showing you that in your weakness, he is strong. And he will sustain you. He will get you through. Showing you that the things of this earth, well, they won't sustain you. They won't give peace. But he can. He's present in that moment. Doing that conforming, doing that refining work. It doesn't harm you, right? All the harming judgment, that's gone on Christ. If you're his child, there's none left. Now it's uncomfortable, yes, but just a purifying, a conforming to the likeness of Christ. In the good moments, in the not so good moments, every mundane moment in between, that's what he's doing for his people. So that we more and more might look like him, and more offer those pure offerings, right? That's what verse 3 talks about. It mentions the sons of Levi, the Old Testament priesthood. And well, we talked about that some weeks back. And we mentioned, in the New Testament sense, we're all priests, right? The church is the kingdom of priests. We all offer sacrifices, not animal sacrifices. Right? Romans 12:1, we offer living sacrifices, even our own very lives in all the parts offered up to God. That's the sacrifice that we offer up to him. Well, part of what God is doing is he's purifying us. He's conforming us so that more and more we can live those lives of offering to God, more and more be purified to do it. No, he's not done with us yet. He will be, right? He's going to come back and we will be like Christ and we will be completely purified. He's not done, but he's doing it. And he's doing it now, refining us more and more so we reflect his likeness, so we walk more and more as living sacrifices. And you can expect that this coming week. You can expect it in every moment. Good, bad, boring, God will be doing it. You can expect it. You can look for it. Yes, you can take it personally. It doesn't mean you have all the answers, but you know this is what he's doing. He's conforming you to Christ, and it's good. It won't harm you, right? It's just a refining. All the judgment's gone on Christ. And, of course, do it with a sense of peace that his care is perfect, and he's going to finish the job on that great day. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a gracious and good God and powerful Savior. Thank you for your mighty work for your people. Even those saints you've gathered here, your people gathered here, Lord, you know us in our weakness and our frailty better than we do. Thank you for the Savior and his work on our behalf. Thank you for that work he is yet doing through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for those moments in this week ahead. Lord, help us more and more to see you powerfully present, lovingly present in each of those moments, doing a good and gracious work. All we pray for your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name.